This morning is found in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, the very epistle you all have been working through in your scripture reading. James chapter 1, and we will consider verses 2 and 3 in a sermon that I am entitling The Sweet Sanctifying Uses of Trials in Our Lives. James chapter 1, picking up at verse 1, and I'll read to verse 3 in your hearing. James, who wrote these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the following. James chapter 1 at verse 1, reading from the New King James Version, he writes, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we come in the exalted name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are thankful that He is at your right side, that He is seated in glory next to you at your right hand, that there in heaven we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we are thankful, O God, that He is our advocate, that He is our go-between, that You see us clothed in His perfect righteousness. Therefore, according to Paul in chapter 1 of the book to the Ephesians, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are thankful, Lord, that we are accepted in You, that our sins are Yours and Your impeccable righteousness is ours. Therefore, we can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we bless You this morning for these grand salvific realities. We are thankful for Your great work in many of our lives. And therefore, Father, as we come to You this morning, we come to You as Your children. We come needy, O God, of Your blessings. We come needy, O God, of Your power to open up Your own word to our needy hearts. And so we pray this morning, O God, that You would come by the power, the person, the very presence of the Holy Spirit, that He would teach us from this text before us today, O God, that You would hover upon us and impress the truth of Your word to our souls. O God, that You would do us good, that You would strengthen Your people in this place, O God. Give them a good theology of suffering from our text this morning. Help us all, we pray and plead all of these things in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I bet if I were to ask you here this morning for a show of hands concerning the question, have you ever gone through a trial in your life, or are you currently going through one now, that every single one of you in this place would raise your hands very high. Now, why is this? Well, surely, this is because trials are part and parcel with our living in this fallen world, whether we are Christians or not. Trials or difficulties or hardships, call them whatever you will, dear ones, are all part of our common condition as people in this world, regardless of where we're from or who we are or who we think we are. For as we're told in Job chapter 5 and verse 7, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Now, having said this, I wonder, what percentage of you here this morning would raise your hands if I asked another question? Namely, when you have gone through a trial or while being in one at the present time, do you count it all joy? You see, the first one, everyone says, yes, I'm going through a trial. How'd you know? I've gone through one just last week. But again, now the next question, having gone through the trial or while currently being in the trial, are you counting it all joy? I ask, with the specific situation that you might be in this morning, do you consider that hardship, that trial, an occasion for rejoicing? Now, if you're anything like me, then no doubt, at least initially, you're probably saying, no way. If you're anything like me, you're probably saying deep within your own heart that the absolute worst times in your life have been when you have gone through a hardship. Now, to be sure, brethren, listen, trials are hard. Trials are difficult. Trials are grievous, and we ought never to minimize this fact. Such things as a sickness, the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, the news of cancer, etc. Yes, all of these things are extremely difficult, and again, I say that we should never, ever minimize this reality for ourselves or for others. However, having said this, listen, what I want to do for this morning is set before you a crucial biblical perspective concerning what the Bible says regarding our times of adversity. Brethren, since I'm sure that all of you will agree with me that such things will be part of our experience to one degree or another, today, what I want us to do is to look at our subject from a scriptural standpoint, and this so that we all can be instructed concerning this matter for how it is not only that we are to think when we go through trials, but how we are to respond, and this in a godly way for all that we might ever face as the people of God. Now, the passage that I've chosen for our time together in this regard is really definitive. And again, it's found in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This text is really classic in this respect. And as we come to it this morning to learn from it, I ask you to consider with me first verse 2 under the heading of the unusual exhortation. The unusual exhortation. Now, before we come specifically to verse 2 for this morning, let me just comment a bit on verse 1, just so that you can get a sense for these words. Here, the author of this book identifies himself as James, and most scholars suggest at least two things about this James who wrote this book. And the first is that contrary to Roman Catholic dogma, this James was the younger half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, which of course means that Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born, as the Bible teaches. For example, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. And then the second thing you should note about the James who wrote this wonderful epistle was that he was a very prominent leader in the first Christian church there in Jerusalem, and Paul speaks about this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, what's so striking about those two thoughts that I've just set before you is that even though these things were true about James, even though these things were so of him, as he begins this epistle, we don't see him bragging about these things or even mentioning them in his letter at all. I mean, brethren, here he says nothing of his human relationship, half-brother, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says nothing about his ecclesiastical position. James, a pillar in the first Christian church there in Jerusalem. But rather, look at verse 1, he simply says that he's a bondservant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, I say that in this, James leaves us a good example in humility to follow, knowing that according to chapter 4 and verse 6 of this own book, James says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here he is, a great example of this in his own epistle. Now that James calls himself here, again in verse 1, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, highlights for us a couple things briefly. And the first is his total commitment to the Lord. He is a bondservant. Literally a slave, the Greek word doulos. And this word doulos speaks of his wholehearted devotion to the Lord. It speaks about his earnest desire to please Christ above all others in his walk with him, which, by the way, is something that should be true of all of us as God's people. But the second thing that you should note here is that in calling himself, look at the language, a bondservant of God and, the Greek word kai, of the Lord Jesus Christ, by saying this, clearly, James is identifying Jesus as God. I mean, brethren, here, he places God and the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as the one to whom he would serve unreservedly. And friends, I say that James would only do this if, in fact, Jesus Christ was God. And surely James believed this, and hence he inserted the word Lord before Jesus' name. And so, who then does James write this epistle to? Who was his audience? Well, we're given the answer to the question in the following words when he writes that his letter was, note the language with me, he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, perhaps as you hear this language, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, your minds go back to the 12 tribes of Israel who are spoken of in the Old Testament. That would be a very natural thing for you to do if you are familiar with your Bibles. However, of course, at this time, James could not have been writing to those tribes such as Reuben and Simeon and Levi, etc. And this is because they had long been passed through death, of course. They had been off the scene for many, many years. And so who then were these individuals to whom James addresses here metaphorically as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad? Well, clearly, friends, if we're just reading this letter without any bias or without any prejudice, we will understand that the metaphoric language here of the 12 tribes is a reference to Christians. It's a reference to believers. Here James is speaking of Christian Israel, that is to say the church, who is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, who at this time, some of them were scattered outside of Palestine, where James currently was, and this either by force or by their own personal choice. And so, as James begins to speak to these believers, to whom he's writing, he says next the little word, greetings. You see it there, greetings. Here, the word greetings is put in the context of the standard way in which letters were written at this time, salutations in the first century epistles. They began typically with this word, greetings. And interestingly enough, the Greek word here for greetings literally means to rejoice. And so it could be that James here, in using this word, was preparing his readers for what he was about to say to them in the next verse and what he was going to call them to do as well. And so as he begins this epistle, he begins with what I'm calling, as I mentioned a few moments ago, his unusual exhortation, or we could say his odd exhortation, while realizing that his readers were currently going through a very difficult time. As you've been working through this epistle, you know they've been going through a difficult time, right? First century believers, many of them were going through difficulties by way of persecution. Many of them were experiencing poverty, etc. And so as James speaks to them throughout this letter about these various matters, he begins now again in verse 2 by saying this very unusual thing. Look at it again in your Bibles, James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, you who are suffering, you who are undergoing persecutions, and some of you poverty, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that seems very odd. Count it all joy when you suffer. I mean, surely this seems very counterintuitive, right? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I mean, the language here, look at it closely. It's what it says. I'm not adding to the text at all. The language here seems to go against sound reason, does it not? James again says, my brethren. That is to say, my fellow heirs in Christ, those who are of the household of faith. My brethren, you who know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, count it, look at it, not merely some joy, that would be strange enough, but he says, count it all joy. That is to say, all gladness and all delight when, look at it, not if, but when you fall into various trials. Now again, to me, this seems very counterintuitive. I mean, so strange is James' opening words here that the Greek text really highlights it a whole lot more, because if you were looking at the Greek text, you would see that the word joy is emphatically first in the beginning of the sentence, and so the Greek text literally reads, all joy emphatically. Count it when you fall into various trials. So James is saying, don't miss this. All joy, all happiness, all gladness. Count it when you fall into various hardships. And so, we might ask, what kind of madness is this? This is madness. I mean, listen, here James, by way of a command, not a suggestion, this is a command, is calling for a definitive act in the lives of the people to whom he's writing, and of course us as well, calling us to regard it as happiness whenever we encounter diverse hardships, whatever they might be, whether a physical or a marital or a financial, etc. Here again, while writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, let's keep that clear, James is commanding all Christians everywhere, for all ages, us included, to assume a joyful attitude in the midst of our trials. And such a command as this has to be on the same level of that strange command of the Apostle Paul when he said, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, that in everything we are to give thanks. Everything? That's what Paul said. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks. Now again, at first glance, the text here before us does seem a bit hard for us to get our minds around, especially because it's so contrary to what common sense would tell us. I mean, friends, truly this exhortation is quite perplexing if you're just being honest with yourself. Ah, but brethren, listen, this is exactly what James is calling us to do, and biblically speaking, there's no way to get around it. That's just the plain meaning of the text. All joy, count it when you fall into diverse trials. That's the word of God. It's here. It's clear. Here is the Phillips, a translation, or I should say paraphrastic translation of the Bible renders the verse. The sense is that James is saying to us, when trials come, don't resent them as intruders, but rather welcome them as friends. Again, you say, that's madness. That's your Bible, actually. That's what it says. That's just plain in the passage. Now, the two things here that I want you to be clear on. And the first is, listen, James does not say that we are to rejoice because of our trials. Note that down if you're taking notes. He doesn't say rejoice because of your trials so that you adopt some type of stoic resignation in where you simply grin and bear all that you're going through in life. No, friends, that's not the sense at all. I hear James is not saying, for example, that if your house burns down or if you get seriously ill, you break a leg, etc., that you're to go around saying, praise the Lord, isn't he good? That's not what James is saying at all. This is not the case. For surely such things as your house burning down or breaking a leg, those things are not praiseworthy in and of themselves. But secondly, then, you should note here that James also does not say that we are to count it all joy when we fall by various trials. That is to say, such trials or temptations which entice us to sin, as he speaks of later on in the chapter, verses 12 to 15. Now, dear ones, listen, please hear me at this point. As Christians, we are not to consider it joyful when we fall into sin. No. As believers, this is never to be true of us. Rather, when those occasions happen, those are to be occasions of mourning and of repentance and of confession, James chapter 5. And so again, this is why James does not write here, count it all joy when you fall by various trials. Look at the text. But rather, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And the word picture here is that of someone falling into a hardship unexpectedly, not by one's own fault or pursuit of sin. Now, here the setting, the word trials in this context, speaking about a problem or a hardship or a suffering that comes to us simply because, as I said earlier, we live in a fallen world. These are what we might call holy trials ordained for us in the will of God versus unholy temptations which come from within and cause us to break God's commandments. And so again, of these external trials, if you will, James says that when they come upon us, we are to have a positive attitude about them as God's people. To state the matter another way, perhaps to really modernize the verse, what James is saying to us, that when life hands us lemons, we are to make lemonade. Maybe that's how it reads in the NIV version. And so, of course, the all-important question to ask at this point is, how do we do this, right? I mean, how are we going to have a good disposition when we find ourselves going through grievous circumstances? Well, let's answer this question secondly for today by noting in verse 3 of this chapter the helpful explanation. The helpful explanation. We've already considered the odd exhortation. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, here's the helpful explanation. Now, again, friends, be clear. Be clear, as I mentioned earlier, James in our passage hasn't lost it, as it were. His words of verse 2 are not the words of some wide-eyed charismatic who's completely out of touch with the hardships of reality, having embraced the so-called prosperity gospel. No, friends, James is a good theologian. Remember, again, he was a very prominent leader in the first Christian church in Jerusalem. And so when he says here that we are to count it sheer joy when we fall into various trials, no doubt he had a good reason for it. And that good reason is stated in verse 3 when he writes, look at it again in your Bibles, he says that we are to do this knowing. You see it there, verse 3? Knowing, or perhaps better translated, being fully convinced of the fact that the testing of your faith produces patience. You see it there. Do this knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, here then is where things begin to become clear, right? And thankfully so. You see, here in verse 3, James is explaining his command of verse 2, saying that the way that we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials is by having our thinking straight. Here he's saying that the way that we can count it all joy when we fall into various difficulties is not by feeling something. No, that'll never happen. It's not necessarily by seeing something, but rather, underscored in your Bibles, it's by knowing something. It's by knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. Now, in view of this fact, the B side, as it were, to the text, I believe that as Christians we can begin to embrace James's theology of suffering as it's set forth in our passage when we fall into various hardships, right? I mean, friends, in view of what James is saying here, I believe that this can be true of us by the help and grace of God. And so, the main point is that what James is saying to us here in our passage is that such a knowledge of what will come forth from our trials is that which is to help us to have good attitudes in them. Since biblically speaking, we understand that God has designed the end of our trials for our spiritual growth. Now, this is good news. I mean, clear away all the issues of my trial's hard. This is a difficulty. I get it. And none of us are exempt, again, from trials, as I said earlier. Maybe you're here this morning and you're going through a deep, dark providence in your life. I won't minimize that at all. How can I possibly have a good countenance, Pastor? How can I feel good in the midst of it, knowing something? That there is an end in view which God has for you. And that end is good. That end is for your spiritual growth. That's what James is saying here. And as I mentioned, this is good news. Now, friends, listen, what James is telling us is that our present outlook can be one of joy in times as these if we understand what the future outcome will be. The present outlook could be good if we understand what the future outcome will be. So therefore, I agree with Charles Spurgeon when he said that in shunning a trial, we are seeking to avoid a blessing. In shunning a trial, Spurgeon says we're putting away a blessing. Why? Because the end of that trial is a blessing. That's what Spurgeon would have us to know. And of course, it's what James is articulating in our passage. Now, when James speaks here of the testing of our faith, that is to say, our faith in God, our faith in God's Word. When he says that the testing of our faith produces or brings about patience, you should note that the word patience here means fortitude. It means endurance or perseverance, as the footnote might say in your Bible. Here the word patience literally means the ability to abide under. It means to have steadfastness. It produces steadfastness in your life. That's what James is saying. And again, that's a good thing. Steadfastness, as it's rendered in the ESV version of the Bible. And so the point is, when hardships, when trials, when difficulties come your way, dear Christian, in the will of God, whatever that trial might be, you know it altogether. We can have joy in the midst of such things if we understand that through the process of sanctification, God is going to develop in us who are believers greater inner spiritual strength, which will continue to increase every time a trial is patiently and trustingly endured by us. You see, faith is like a muscle. It needs to be exercised. And some of us have a flabby faith. We haven't exercised that faith. And God says, I want you to be a mighty man of faith, a mighty woman of faith, so I'm going to tailor make this trial just for you to that particular end. That's what James is speaking of here in our passage. And surely, that whole idea that something good is going to come out of this trial for me by God's grace, endurance, steadfastness, well, such news as this would have been very good news to James's original audience. Remember, as I said earlier, these believers were going through all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of trials in their lives. They were, again, being persecuted. They were experiencing poverty, many of them. And so here James says to them, in essence, take heart, Christian. And I say it to you here this morning, take heart, dear believer. Because God has a good end in view for you in the midst of all that you're experiencing. For as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we are to glory, literally rejoice in tribulation. Why, Paul? Well, he uses the same word, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and hope. And so how then? How then do we as Christians keep our faith in God and in His Word intact when everything around us seems to be against us, when life is crushing in on you because of a various circumstance, and you feel that there's just no hope for you, dear Christian? How can you possibly count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Well, friends, listen. According to our passage, the answer is firstly that you can do this knowing that, as James says here, that the testing or the trying or the proving of your faith will be used of God to produce patience in you. And dear ones, I say, how desperately we need more patience in our lives. How desperately we need more fortitude, more determination, more steadfastness in our lives as Christians. We need patience to help with our impatience. We need patience to give us the ability to press on in all that God has called us to do. We need patience to help us to have a long perspective concerning our calamities so that we can handle our trials in a gracious and in a godly manner, doing even as righteous Job did in the Old Testament. For as James says of him, we read it this morning in the scripture reading, James 5, verses 10 and 11, my brethren, again, the same address, my brethren, a very Jewish way to speak to his congregation. What does James say? James 5, verses 10 and 11, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and what? Patience. There's the word. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance, literally the patience of Job, and have seen the end intended by the Lord. What was the end intended by the Lord? Not that Job would be crushed, not that he would be ruined, not that he would be filled with sorrow his dying days. No, the end intended by the Lord, James 5, was that Job came to see in a fresh way, in a heightened way, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And isn't that exactly how He is in our trials? When He brings us through them, I'll speak of it in a moment, we come to see that indeed the Lord is very compassionate and very merciful. Well, perhaps after hearing, I trust the plain meaning of our passage for our time together today. Maybe there's someone here who's saying, well, Pastor, look, I get it. That's pretty clear. I don't think you did any swapping out of the language here, no twisting of the words. It's just very plain. I get it. But maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what? But I need more. I need more than just that if I'm going to have a good attitude in the midst of my trials. Perhaps you're saying that if you're really going to count on all joy in times of adversity, then you need greater incentive than this. Well, if that's you here today, I want to give you 12 more reasons to this end briefly. 12 more reasons for why it is that as a Christian, you should have a good disposition in the time of trial. And the first is because trials are used of God for your good as a Christian to keep you humble. Now that's a good thing, right? Keep you humble. We all need more humility in our lives. James speaks of it in this very letter. Pride is the mother hen of all sin, and it's still very much in our own hearts. And if you're saying not mine, there it's ugly, it's rearing its ugly head right now. And so therefore, trials in our lives, whether they be trials with our children, our spouses, our jobs, our people at school, or physical problems that you might be facing, etc., they all remind us of how weak we are and how much we desperately need God's help. They keep us from being conceited. And so Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted by measure, by the abundance of the revelation that was given to me, there was given to me a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted beyond measure." Secondly, trials are used of God for good in our lives, to wean us from this passing world. And I say, that's a good thing, right? To wean us, to break us away from this world. Oh, yes, brethren, trials often show us what really matter in life. It's not the vain things of this world. It's the glory of God. It's being with Him. Everything is so transient. It's nothing in this world. But trials show us that there are things that await us that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, neither has entered into the heart of men, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Thirdly, trials are used for good in our lives as Christians to help us to examine ourselves, to deal with any remaining sin or maybe the sin that caused the trial itself. And as our brother rightly said, that's not to say that all trials are because of our sins. Of course not. There are things that we fall into that may not be of our own accord, like people slashing our tires when we want to go away for the summer or winter or whatever it is. Right? We fall into trials. Say, well, this wasn't because I sinned. Someone just did it. It's not good. But maybe it is because of a sin in my life. And when trials come upon me in my life, one of the first questions is, oh, Lord, have I sinned? Have I brought this upon myself because of my own sin? It's a good question to ask. It's a good question. Trials cause us to examine ourselves. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I was going astray before I was afflicted. Ah, but the writer says, now I keep your word. Fourth, trials are used for good in our lives, to cause us to seek Him more fervently and to bring us back into fresh communion with God Himself. And so the Lord says of Israel of old in Hosea 5 and verse 15, in their affliction they will seek me earnestly. And if you're a true Christian here today, you know exactly what it's like. Maybe you're getting cold and you walk with the Lord and God brings a trial upon you, brings a trial in your life, and man, you're praying like you haven't prayed in a long time. You're reading your Bible a whole lot more fervently, and I say that's a good thing. Fifth, trials are used for good in our lives as Christians, to help us to experience God's special care and nearness. For as David said to the Lord in Psalm 23 and verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod to fight off wild predators, your staff to guide me. These things comfort me, Lord, in the midst of my trials. Six, trials are used for good in our lives as Christians, to enable us to minister to others in their afflictions, of course. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, God comforts us in our tribulations so that we might comfort those who are going through hardships in their lives. Seventh, trials are used for good in our lives to drive us to Him in prayer, as I mentioned earlier. James 5 and verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? What does James say? Complain? No. He says, let him pray. Let him pray. Eighth, trials, hardships, difficulties, whatever you might be experiencing today, they're used for good in our lives as Christians to show us how weak we are and how desperately we need the almighty power of Christ for all that we do. And so Jesus could say to Paul in his time of trial, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and following, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so how does Paul respond? Oh, take it away. No. He says, therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ might rest upon me. Ninth, trials are used for good in our lives as Christians to conform us more and more into Christ's likeness. And so in speaking in Romans 8 about God working all things together for our good, which includes our trials, Paul points to the ultimate good that's in view in that passage in verse 29, and he says that it is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Tenth, trials are used for good in our lives to help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Right? And it's not until the trial comes upon us. When we do walk by our senses very naturally, then the trial comes and we're trusting God in a whole new way. It's a good thing. It's a very good thing. Walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, 11th. Trials are used for good in our lives. Because the Lord often balances our trials with spiritual comfort and joy. For surely, as one writer says, the shepherd's rod has honey on it. And so David could say in Psalm 30 and verse 5, that although weeping endures for an evening, joy comes in the morning. That's a beautiful thing. As a Christian, you've gone through times of suffering, you know what it is to weep. But then you know what it is to wake up afresh in the morning and know the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. And then 12thly and finally, trials are used of good for our lives as Christians to remind us, kind of what I said earlier, but now more plainly, that this world is not our home. And thus they prepare us for heaven. And what could be better than that? Really, what could be better than that? I ask, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and following, in this regard to encourage himself? Well, there Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and following, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For, here's why, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What a great passage. And so the point is, listen, as Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, even though our trials are lasting, listen, they're not everlasting. They're lasting. And some of you perhaps are going through a prolonged trial. When is it going to be over, Lord? Am I going to take this thing to glory? Well, you'll take it to glory's door, but not in. It'll stop there. So maybe your trial is lasting. Maybe that's just God's will for your life at this time to prove your graces and to produce good things in you. Whatever my God ordains is right. That trial may be lasting, but it won't be everlasting. It's not going with you to heaven. It's not going with you to Emmanuel's land. The point is, our hardships now are going to make heaven then all the more sweeter. And so, since according to the Bible, these things are so, I ask the question that I asked in the beginning of the message. Namely, dear friends, do you, or shall I say, will you, as Christians, now count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Will you now, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit working in you both to will and to do of God's good pleasure, will you now obey my passage for this morning? I ask, knowing that in the will of God, such trials will bring about many good spiritual things in your life. Will you, with God's help, begin to stare all your adversities in the face with confidence, knowing that God will be with you through all of them, and that according to His own word and will, they will produce good things in you? Well, brethren, may it be so. May be so for all of us. May it be that we who are true born-again Christians in this place, that when trials come upon us, we won't become hopeless or full of complaints and of a sour spirit, knowing that without such things in our lives, something would be spiritually underdeveloped in us. What a striking thought that is. If it wasn't for that very trial, that hardship, which no doubt you hated very much, something would be spiritually underdeveloped within you. So isn't that an amazing thing, how God could mature you spiritually, through that very trial, tailor-made for you. And so therefore, may we all welcome those trials in our lives which come from our loving Heavenly Father, not as enemies, but as friends. Singing with the hymn writer of old, saying, "Let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee." As I begin to close, I want to make two applications this morning. Two applications. One for those of you who are Christians in this place, and then one for those of you who are not. So firstly then, for you who are believers, let me say to you, dear brethren, that if you are fully committed to glorifying God in all that you do and say in your lives, then you must seriously pray in the perspective of our passage. You must seriously pray in this perspective. This is not an easy thing to do. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse hardships. It's not. But if you are seriously committed before God and your brethren, your church, and the world to honor His name in all that you do and say, you must seriously pray in this perspective. Lord, help me to do what you command in this passage. Give me the grace. Give me the ability. Oh God, help me not to deal with my trials like worldlings do. May this be a platform to honor your name. Is that your desire, Christian? Is that your desire? So use the opportunity as a stage, as it were, to glorify your God, to magnify His name. That in that hardship when most people were saying, "Man, if that was me, I would be grumbling and complaining, I'd be sour, I'd be abandoning my faith," but not you. By God's grace. Because you know something about that trial. And you know the one who sent that trial to you in His will. He's your Father. And He loves you. And even though this chastening, if it is chastening, or this trial, whatever it might be at this time, a hardship for whatever reason, something Satan is drawing at you, whatever it might be, you know that behind the scenes, God is working all things together for your good and for your glory. So gain that theology of suffering this morning from our passage. You see, the new Christian doesn't get this, right? You see people, they come to faith and then they fall into a trial and, oh, they're complaining and grousing about this and that. They kick against all the hardships that come to them, not allowing that trial to do their work in their life, which is to say, bring them to spiritual maturity, as James speaks of in the next verse in our passage. Look at it again in your Bibles, James chapter 1 and verse 4. "But let patience have its perfect work." The new Christian says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not happy with this trial. I'm being attacked. Everyone's against me. James says, verse 4, "Let patience have its perfect work." Why? "That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Let it have its work. And the older Christian, those of you who've walked with the Lord for some time, you know, the trial's not enjoyable in and of itself. I'm not to rejoice because of it, but I could rejoice through it. As a Christian, you've gone through many trials, Acts chapter 14. Through many tribulations, Paul says, we must enter the kingdom of God. And you know what it's like as a believer to constantly have the world, the flesh, and the devil tripping you up and attacking you, etc. It's difficult being a Christian. It's a blessing. Greatest blessing in the world. But it's not always easy. But if you've been a believer long enough, you know that the end in view is good. I can think of every single trial I've gone through in my life. And while I would wish none of those trials on anyone, having gone through them, I've gone and sat at the end of the trial and said, Lord, if it wasn't for this trial, I wouldn't have learned the lesson that you had for me. It was that very thing that helped me in this area or that area. I wouldn't wish it for myself again. I wouldn't wish it upon someone else. But having gone through it, I say, Lord, you knew exactly what you were doing, and it was for my good. Anyone here ever experienced that as a Christian? You know what it's like to come through it and to say in truth with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 71. What did he say there? He said, it was good for me that I have been afflicted. Good? Again, that sounds like crazy talk. That's biblical talk. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Because before the affliction, there were a lot of things in my own life, a lot of issues that God needed to work out, shave off the rough edges, and God used it for my good. Friends, it's true. According to our passage this morning, the testing of our faith, even those things which have brought us very low, have often been used of God to bring about the greatest spiritual growth in our lives. And I think for this we could praise His name. I think we could thank Him and say, oh God, thank you for using that difficulty for my good. But if you're going to get to that place in your life, I go to my opening comment. Believer here today, you must pray in this perspective. Pray it in. Plead with God that He will make our passage a reality for you. I close then with a word to any non-Christian in this place this afternoon. You're here today and you're not a true believer. What do I mean by that? Simply, you haven't been born again. That's what I mean. That's a true Christian. Someone who's been born from above, given a new nature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things becoming new. You're not a true born-again Christian. It's the only type of Christian there is, by the way. What can I say to you but simply this? Listen, if God is calling you to Himself through Christ to be saved, then I believe that ultimately all of your trials in life have one great aim in view, and it is that you would seek the Lord while He may be found, and that you would call upon Him while He is near. You see, friend, I can recall back in my own life as a non-Christian. I was a non-Christian for 22 years. I was raised in a non-Christian home. I never heard John 3:16 till I was 22 years old. That's pretty pitiful. I was converted in New York City. And I believe that as I look back on my salvation of 25 years ago, that all those trials that were happening in my life, especially those spiritual wrestlings that I was having in my soul, looking for peace, looking for truth, but couldn't find it in this thing, in that person, in that success, all of those trials and that loneliness and the distance in my own heart between me and my Maker, all of those things God was using to one great end, to bring me to Christ that I might be saved. And if God is drawing you to Himself, my dear friend, do not resist Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. That's Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And so maybe you're here today and you're not a true Christian. And you're saying within your own heart, I know something's not right. There is conflict within. There's trouble. There's spiritual turmoil. That's exactly how I was feeling. 6 months before I was converted. Something's not right. I didn't know what the problem was. Well, God was getting my attention. God was showing me my lost estate. He was showing me there's no hope in this world. No peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. He was showing me that I'm a sinner, and I needed the only Savior of sinners, even His Son, Jesus Christ. And so let the turmoil in your soul, my dear non-Christian friend, be that which drives you to Christ. You have no peace in your life because you don't know Christ who's the King of Peace. You have no peace in your life because you have not been reconciled to your God. You're at war with God. Or shall I say, God's at war with you? And so this day, my dear friend, I would say, stack arms. Isn't that a military statement? Stack arms. Throw down your weapons against God. Say, I'm done with my sins. I'm done with my waywardness. And go to God through Christ. And see that all your rebellion against God, God was pleased to nail it to his Son on the cross. And that at the cross, God made peace with sinners. Ephesians 1. Peace through his blood, which was shed on the cross. The reason why you have no peace in your life is because you're a rebel. And rebels have no peace. You're rebelling against your maker, your creator. And so this afternoon, I would invite you to come to Christ as a hell-deserving sinner and say, oh, Lord, I get it. I am guilty before you. I was born in sin. I've practiced sin. I've lied. I've stolen. I've lusted. I've fornicated. I'm a drunkard. Whatever I might be, whatever you might be. You bring all those sins to God. And you look to his Son, Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that in love, God sent his Son into the world, sinners to save. You look to Christ, who in love willingly took the sins of sinners upon himself and was punished there at Calvary's cross for them. That was one of the things I didn't get as a non-Christian. As God was drawing me to himself, I was feeling guilty for my sins. I started visiting this little church around the street. It was a Catholic church. And I used to sit there and look to Jesus on the cross and think, how in the world could you help me? How could you help me? You look miserable. Your head is bowed down. You're bloody. You cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How could you help me? Look at the situation you're in. Well, then I met some Christians later on and they told me the gospel. That Jesus was in that situation, not because of any sins he had committed, but for all the sins I had committed. And I finally understood the beautiful gospel doctrine of substitution. That in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. So the end result was I could say, hallelujah, what a Savior. That my rebellions against God had to be punished, and in love Christ took my punishment for me and made a full and complete and a final atonement for all of my sins once for all time on the cross of Calvary. Amen. So that he said, it is done, paid in full for everyone who believes on me. My dear non-Christian friend here today, believe on the finished work of Christ, and you will be saved. Trust in this Christ who died as a sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess this morning that your word at points does strike us as strange, as odd, as hard to comprehend because we don't get it. But we're thankful for it. It's not that it's not plain, oh God, it's because we're dull. We're carnal in many senses, oh Lord, we're earthly. But help us then to embrace our text this day. Help all your saints here, O God, to be able by your grace to count it all joy when they fall into various trials, knowing, O God, that the end in view for them by your loving and sovereign hand is their good. Give grace, we pray. Bear them up strengthen them, give encouragement, and be a very present help in time of trial. We pray and plead these things in that great name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.